audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So as a church, we have been studying the book of Ecclesiastes together. And the theme of this book is, or not just the theme, but I guess Ecclesiastes as a book jolts us awake to the meaninglessness of life. And so one of the reoccurring words in this book is the word vain or vanity. And we've talked about how vain or vanity, the Hebrew word is hevel, and it literally means a smoke. And it communicates to us the meaninglessness or the lack of substance, the transitory nature of the things that are vain or are vanity. And so the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes continues to raise up different things in our life that we are drawn to, in our culture that is drawn to look to say, this is the thing that's going to give me that meaning. This is the thing that's going to give me that joy. This is the thing that's going to just kind of make my life complete. And he raises those things up and views them for what they are and showing us that they are vain, that they ultimately lack the substance needed to bring about the ultimate joy and meaning that only Christ can. Now, when we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it's a little different because in this passage, the teacher doesn't necessarily kind of raise up one thing and show us how it's vain, like he did in the previous chapters and like he does in the future chapters. Instead, what the teacher does is he brings forward to our attention God's sovereignty. And for kids, God's sovereignty is nothing happens outside of God's control. That's what God's sovereignty means. And so what the teacher does is he brings to the forefront the reality of God's sovereignty, and then he gives us, and this is important, his solution. And I'm going to make an argument that his solution isn't necessarily the biblical solution or God's solution, but he gives us his solution to the reality that nothing happens outside of God's control, that God is sovereign. And he begins this with a beautiful poem in verses 1 through 8, where he uses mirism, which is a way of kind of bringing in opposites to show the completeness of God's sovereignty, that God's sovereignty extends in absolute completeness. There's no place within the universe and beyond where God's sovereignty does not extend, where God is not in control. So let's look at verse 1 through verse 8 together. It says this: "For everything there is a season," or there is a time, "and a time for every matter under the heaven." So he's speaking about here on earth. "A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace." And so in this poem, as the teacher teaches us that everything has its time, he's communicating to us how God sovereignly orchestrates all things in its time and in its place. We now look at verse 9 through verse 13, where we begin to see the teacher's response to this reality of God's sovereignty. Look at verse 9 through verse 13. It says this: "What gain has the worker from his toil?" And he asks this question, and one of the things that you'll notice is that he seems to have a bit of a resigned or almost negative response to God's sovereignty. Almost like, well, what can I do? "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time, and that phrase beautiful in its time means that God sovereignly orchestrates all things to take place perfectly as they should. Also, he has put eternity into man's hearts. And that speaks of the fact that humanity is different from all the rest of God's creation. So kids, for those of us, not us, because we don't do pets in our home, but for those of you who have pets in your home or your friends have pets, what's the difference between your pet versus you? What are some things that are different? One of the things that's different is that we as people have the capacity to understand time in a unique way beyond ourselves. We can think about the future in a way that, as great as our dog might not be able to think about the future, or not might, but isn't able to think about the future, see the future, and understand it. And the reason for that is because all of us are created in God's image, and God is eternal, and therefore there is this eternity that God has placed in man's hearts so that we have the capacity to be able to view beyond just simply where we are living in life in this moment and understand that there's something beyond us within the context of time. Verse 11, second part. Yet, he says, however, even though we have eternity in our heart, we understand that we exist within time, but time exists outside of us. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We begin to see a little bit of the frustration that the teacher has in response to God's sovereignty, which is this. He's saying, look, God makes all things beautiful. He's sovereignly in control in a way that he works things out the way that he chooses in its perfect timing. And he places eternity in our hearts so that we recognize that we exist within a universe where we aren't just thinking about today, but we are able to see into the future and realize that there's time existing beyond us. But it says God does not choose to let us know. We cannot find out what God is thinking. And so the teacher is very honest, and what he's pointing to is that he's saying, look, I recognize and I know that God is in control of everything, but there's a frustration that comes out of that because in God's sovereign acts, I am not able to always make sense of the world because God doesn't reveal to me what he is doing, when he is doing it, and why he is doing it. So the teacher's being very honest, and I think, like, this would be an honest response for all of us, right? I don't know if you've ever experienced something where you recognize God as sovereign, but then you go, man, but if I was in control, I wouldn't have let that happen. And there's this reality that God oftentimes chooses not to reveal to us why it is that he sovereignly allowed that thing to happen. Where I think all of us, if we're honest, will have questions when we see Jesus face to face, where we will ask God, why did you do this, or why did this happen? And in that moment, it will be revealed to us just exactly why, and then we'll be able to fully embrace and understand how God's decisions were perfect in every way. But while we're here on earth, while we have the eternity in our hearts, and yet not being given the entire information of why God is doing what he is doing and for always given to us what is the purpose of his work, there is a natural frustration that comes out of that. And that's what the teacher's speaking of. So verse 12, and so he gives us his response. And there's a couple different ways in which you can respond to God's sovereignty. I think oftentimes in our culture, and even for us, the natural response to God's sovereignty is to ignore God's sovereignty completely and to continue to live our lives as if we are king instead of God. And so you have this, although it doesn't exist a lot, like an atheism is rooted in that, where you go, man, God doesn't exist. I'm going to ignore God, even though there's something in me, eternity in my heart, that kind of makes me I have these questions that cannot be answered. And the fact that I have the questions themselves reveal that there's something that exists outside of me, which Lewis kind of laid that argument out. But I'm just going to ignore it. But I think more practically, what oftentimes happens for us is we say, you know, I believe God's existence. If you ask a lot of my neighbors, they would believe God's existence, but they would live their lives ignoring God's sovereignty and his existence and remaining sovereign as they create their own kingdoms. I think that's the natural response that we often have, or that our culture often has, especially here in the Midwest. Another response to God's sovereignty is the response of the teacher, which we see, which is a response of frustration, where he affirms God's sovereignty while almost responding to it in a resigned way of, well, it is what it is. And look at verse 12 and 13. I perceive that there is nothing better for them to be. In other words, it is what it is. There isn't much else we can do other than to be joyful and to do good. And this phrase good here is speaking of moral goodness. So following God's commands. Do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil. This is God's gift to man. And so the teacher's response to God's sovereignty is resigning to being joyful and doing good while recognizing that the things that one can take pleasure in are gifts from God. Now, on the surface, that seems pretty good and positive, right? And there's differing views within commentators. On some commentators argue that that phrase, God's, this is God's gift to man, is like a positive phrase, kind of like, you know, when you look forward to opening up the present for Christmas time, where you're really excited about that present. And then others, and more where I lean towards, is that he's speaking in a negative context where it's like, this is my lot, this is what I got, kind of like at the white elephant gift exchange that you end up with, where you're like, I didn't pick this, but I got stuck with it. And the reason that I would argue that it's more in line with the teachers communicating this in the context, his response is more of a resigned kind of, this is what life is, what else can I do, is I think there's three reasons for that. Number one, it's the overall tone of Ecclesiastes, where he's constantly talking about the vanity of life and the meaninglessness of life. But then also that phrase in verse 12 where he talks about, well, there's nothing better than to do this, which seems to point toward kind of more of a resigned, like, well, I guess this is all I can do, so I'll do it. But then also noticing that the things that the teacher says is good for man to do in light of God's sovereignty are three things: eat, drink, and take pleasure in work. Three things that in the previous chapter he just told us were vain and meaningless, where he just spent the whole chapter explaining to us that these things don't bring us the meaning that we are looking for. And so I think the teacher's response is a response of resignation. Kind of like, I don't have a choice, so this is what it is. And in his resignation, in verse 14 and 15, we see the natural logical conclusion that somebody would have who responds to God's sovereignty in resignation. Look at verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor can be taken away from it. We're seeing God's sovereignty at play again. The reality that God in his sovereignty, because he is in control of all things, that there is nothing that we can do to add to what God is doing or take away from what God is doing in his sovereign plan. And he says, God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. So the response of the teacher is, God is sovereign. It is what it is. Therefore, we should fear God. Or he does this so that people fear him. Now this phrase, fear God, is a phrase, once again, that could be taken in a positive sense in the way that the Old Testament speaks about the fear of God, which is a response of awe and submission and obedience and delight as we look at God's power. power and his kindness and his grace and his sovereignty, or you can view the fear of God in a transactional way, which I think is more of the way that the writer, the teacher in Ecclesiastes is viewing God, almost like, well, God is using fear to make us do what he wants us to do, which is not the way that the Old Testament speaks about the fear of God. But I would tend to lean to, based on the teacher's view and based on the tone of the book of Ecclesiastes and based on the consistency of kind of the argument that the teacher is making, that the teacher is probably leaning towards not the Old Testament biblical view of the fear of God, which is an awe and respect and submission to God's authority because of God's power and his control and his kindness and his grace and his mercy, but instead a, well, I'm going to fear God because I'm afraid of him, because he uses fear to manipulate me to do the things that he wants me to do. And then we see in this logical solution, logical conclusion that the teacher makes, that God is sovereign, but I can do nothing about it. And I guess I'll fear God, but it's a fear of a God that's distant. Now, I've given you two responses to God's sovereignty. One is to ignore God and his sovereignty. The other is the teacher's response of kind of resignation. But here's the good news, right? The good news is that there's actually a third response to God's sovereignty. And this is a response to God's sovereignty that comes through Christ, where we don't seek to ignore God, nor do we seek to kind of have a resigned view of life in the way that the teacher does, but instead we respond to God's sovereignty with marvel and worship. Now, how do we respond to it? What leads us to respond to God with marvel and worship as we look at his sovereignty? Well, the marvel and worship of God is birthed out of a recognition that God sovereignly orchestrated a plan of redemption before the beginning of time, Ephesians chapter 1, right? The marvel and worship of God flows out of our recognition that God's sovereignty has led him not to silence, which is oftentimes what we see in the book of Ecclesiastes as the teacher kind of views God, often as kind of a distant God. But we see through Christ that God's sovereignty has led him not to silence and absence towards us, but instead what? To proclamation and closeness and nearness. Proclamation of the coming of Christ in the prophets, the nearness of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, who at what? The fullness of time, at the proper time, at the right season, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, stepped into the world. And so we can diverge from the teacher's response to God's sovereignty in saying, man, we are able to respond with awe and with worship and with marvel, knowing that God in his sovereignty orchestrated the gospel in a unique way to rescue and save us. The teacher now includes or brings in a new topic here, the topic of justice, while continuing to hold to a resigned view of the world. Look at verse 16. Moreover, so he's adding to what he's already been talking about. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, in the courts where fairness should take place, where the righteous should be proclaimed righteous and the wicked should be proclaimed wicked and judgment should be handed down properly. In the place of justice, even there are wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. And so he's looking at the world and he's saying, look, where justice should take place, I don't see justice, but instead wickedness. And then he begins to show us this internal dialogue in verse 17 through verse 21 as he both affirms God as the ultimate judge while struggling with his own uncertainty of the afterlife. Look at verse 17. I said in my heart, so this is an internal dialogue he's having, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every matter and for every work. So he's affirming the fact that, look, I know that God's going to judge the righteous and the wicked. But then we see the uncertainty of his uncertainty of the afterlife coming out in verse 18. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. So we begin to see the fact that while he is recognizing that God is the ultimate judge that will judge righteousness and wickedness, he's also struggling with the fact that, man, when I look at beasts and men, we both experience death and we both return back to the dust. Which is true, physically, both man and beast, when they die, they turn into dust. But we know that as men and women created in the image of God, that we don't simply just vanish like the beasts. Verse 19. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over beast, for all is vanity. So we see that the teacher's struggling and almost viewing as if, you know, what is the meaning of God being the perfect judge if in his perspective, or as he's struggling with the uncertainty of the afterlife, if God being the perfect judge, the wicked still die like the beasts and they just kind of go away where their body just kind of turns back to dust, then God's judgment doesn't really matter because it doesn't carry into eternity is what he is kind of, his internal dialogue in his head is saying. And therefore, it would be vain. It would be meaningless. Verse 20, all go to one place. All are from the dust, and to the dust shall return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upwards and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth. And so we see in these verses a very honest, and I would argue, but not theologically accurate, but a honest dialogue of the teacher as he's struggling with his own uncertainty of the afterlife. And the fact that if he cannot be certain of the afterlife, even if he believes that God is the righteous judge, it ultimately in his mind, it doesn't matter because if there is no afterlife, the people who are wicked will not ultimately be judged. The teacher further expresses his uncertainty of the afterlife in the final verse of this chapter. Look at verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better, that kind of resigned view of life again. There's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. And remember, he just spent most of chapter 2 talking about the vanity of work. That our work in and of itself, apart from Christ, is meaningless. And then he ends with a rhetorical question. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? In the last sentence of this chapter really expresses the teacher's ultimate conclusion of who can know? That's what he says. What is there to know? But here is the good news, right? While the teacher's conclusion is consistent with somebody who is uncertain about the afterlife, we don't need to share in the teacher's uncertainty. Because we know, as 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5 says, the God who is righteous will what? Judge the living and the dead. And that phrase, living and the dead, shows the universal scope of God's judgment. That there is no person on earth who will be able to circumvent around God's judgment so that God is unable to bring about justice. Revelation chapter 20, right? The great right throne of judgment tells us that everybody will stand before God judge, and all of us will be judged based on the books, plural, which record every action in our life. And then those who have trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord will be judged based on the singular book of life, based on Christ's life, because their name is in that book. And unlike the teacher, we know with confidence that God doesn't remain silent to injustice, to wickedness, but that he will bring about justice in Revelation chapter 20. But here's the other thing. Is Revelation chapter 20 the first time that God brings about justice and deals with wickedness and sin? No. We can look back 2,000 years earlier when God the Father does this as well. So 2,000 years ago, God the Father, who is sovereign, brought justice in response to what? To our sin, so that he poured out his just wrath upon Jesus, God the Son, who had stepped down to earth and lived the life that we could not live and died a death that we deserved to die. And God the Father poured his righteous and just wrath upon his own Son, Jesus Christ, God the Son, who hung on the cross in our place on our behalf, so that, as Corinthians reminds us, we might become the righteousness of God. And so the question comes back to, what is our response to the reality that God is sovereign and nothing happens outside of his control? Are we going to live a life that ignores God and his sovereignty so that we can remain feeble kings in our feeble kingdoms? Or are we going to, like the teacher, be consistent but end up embracing a resigned view of life where God is distant? Or do we embrace God's sovereignty and allow it to lead us to marvel and worship as we see the entirety of God's revelation to man, both through the scriptures and through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord? Knowing that, unlike the teacher who did not have confidence in what lies beyond the threshold of death, we are able to, with confidence, because of our Savior Jesus Christ, who came at the right time, at the perfect season, according to God's sovereign plan, we have Christ, who came at the right time to face death on our behalf on the cross, conquering sin, Satan, and death through the resurrection, so that we who have trusted Christ as our Savior and Lord can stand with confidence, knowing that when we pass over the threshold of death, we do not pass into uncertainty. We do not pass into greater questions, but we pass into the very presence of God. And this will lead us to, in the midst of the moments when God sovereignly orchestrates his plan and we don't have an answer that makes sense for why God is doing this, we will continue to be able to respond to God in worship and awe, fearing him, not because he is a distant God who is transactional and who is kind of, you know, we just don't know what he's going to do, but instead we fear him because he is a God who is righteous and who is perfect and who is holy and who is marvelous and glorious, and he's gracious and kind and full of loving kindness. So we were able to respond in those moments where we don't have an answer, where we have to say, you know what? I don't know why this is happening, and I probably won't know until I see Jesus face to face. But between now and that moment, I will continue to worship God because I know. Not only what my eternity holds, but I know in God's revelation of my kindness through Jesus Christ that God loves me, he cares for me, and as Romans 8 says, that for those who have trusted him and called, have been called according to his purpose, that he will work all things together for their good. Which is ultimately for God's glory and for our good. And so I encourage us as a church and as people to stand in the confidence that we have of who God is. And the moments that we struggle with that confidence, to continue to walk in trust and faith, looking back on God and the kindness that he's shown us as revealed to us through the scriptures, but also the kindness that he's shown us as we look at our own hearts and the work that he's done. And then allow that to then move us to be on mission, where we are now actively looking in the circles of influence, praying for the people who don't know Christ as their Savior, loving them, engaging in their life, inviting them into our lives, and investing in them so that they too might respond to, by God's grace and the work of the Spirit, respond to God's sovereignty in the way that we are, with awe and worship and marvel and trust. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are a people who are able to walk not with uncertainty, but with certainty. Certainty of your love, certainty of your care for us, and the certainty of our salvation through Christ. Lord, may we live out that reality this week. In your Son's name, amen.